Well, as you find your seats, brethren, you'll see that we are coming to Robert Murray McChane. You see that introductory paragraph. In this lesson, we want to survey the life, ministry, and piety of a Scottish Presbyterian by the name of Robert Murray McChane. You can spell that a couple, three different ways. Who only lived 29 years. He died just shy of 30. And whose ministry only lasted 7. Now, the fact that his ministry only lasted 7 is really quite astonishing, as we learned this, well, learned this morning that much happened in those 7 years. In fact, they were probably some of the most fruitful 7 years ever in the history of the church, or just as fruitful as any 7 years in the history of the church. But I want to begin because there's so much. Thankfully, there's a lot of his material that's been reprinted. Probably the most important volume is this one, Memoir and Remains of Robert Murray McChane by his contemporary Andrew Bonar. We're going to quote from this quite a lot today. Andrew and his brother, you might know Horatius Bonar. Horatius, of course, wrote several hymns. I don't know how many. I bet you a dozen probably in our hymn book. Oh, by the way, Robert Murray McChane did write hymns. We have at least one in our hymn book, I think, Hymn 600. He wrote that one. And we were going to sing it this morning, but it was the tune's a little difficult at times. But he wrote a lot of other hymns, and probably several dozen of them are in this volume. They were written originally as poems, and some of them were put to tunes and made into hymns. But the first part is his memoirs, and that really is Bonar's extensive quotation from Robert Murray McChane's diary. And I don't know that you can get the diary separate. I don't know that it's ever been published, but you get a good amount of it in here in his memoirs. Of course, Andrew was his contemporary and pastored the church in the next parish. But then you have his letters in here, which are just absolutely wonderful, his sermons, and then his treatise, maybe 5 or 7 of them that were published in his lifetime. And I just want to quickly and quote from one of them. And then let me just say, in addition to this, you probably have 3, 4, 5, 6 volumes of his sermons. Most of them are shorter or smaller volumes, so they're not like massive size, but nevertheless, there's a good amount of his material that you can get. You get a real wonderful cross-section if you buy this volume. But in 1841, 2 years before he died, now remember, he's living in Scotland. The railroad system in Scotland, in particular in Edinburgh and Glasgow, had decided to run the trains on the Lord's Day. And prior to that, they never did that. And they had published a public statement in the newspaper saying that here in November of the year, we're going to start running trains on Sunday. So what McChane did is he wrote in response to that an open letter. It's a scathing letter, and I'm not quoting from that. He wrote that in the I think he wrote that in December of 41, in the beginning of December. And it's, like I said, very scathing. It's straightforward. It's unbelievably bold. And he just goes right after them. He quotes from the Bible. He also quotes from the laws of Scotland that says that this was forbidden. That he gets them from every angle. By the way, they did go on to run the trains anyways. But and then maybe a week later, still in December, he wrote a second open letter to the public. This one is called I Love the Lord's Day. I don't know, maybe he felt a little bit guilty because the first one was so straightforward. This one is more positive in that he's setting up the beauties and the benefits of the Lord's Day or the Christian Sabbath. He starts off by saying, dear country, fellow countrymen, as a servant of this dark and cloudy day, he goes on to speak about how put out he was. Everybody who was Christian at the time was put out. Of course, something like this goes under the radar today, right? Nobody stops to think about the Lord's Day and the implications of it. But he gives some reasons why he says, I love the Lord's Day. Let me just quickly give you them. in passing. First of all, because it is the Lord's day. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. It is His by example. It is the day on which He rested from His amazing work of redemption. Just as God rested on the seventh day from His work, wherefore God blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it, so the Lord Jesus rested from His agony, pain, and humiliation. This is the reason why we love it and would keep it entire. We love everything that belongs to Christ. He goes on, we love His word, we love His house, we love His people, and thus we love His day. Oh, Sabbath breaker, He does speak a little plain though. Whoever you be, He goes on to speak about how they're a scandalous robber, robbing from God. Secondly, because it's a relic of paradise and a type of heaven. The first Sabbath dawned on the bowers of a sinless paradise. When Adam was created in the image of his maker, he was put into the garden to dress and keep it. And then he goes on to say, but it's also a type of heaven. When a believer lays aside his pen or loom, brushes aside his worldly cares, leaving them behind with his weekday clothing, and comes up to the house of God, it's like the morning of the resurrection, the day when we shall come out of great tribulation into the presence of God and Lamb. So it goes back to creation and it anticipates something. It's a relic of the first paradise and a picture of the second. Thirdly, because it is a day of blessing. When God instituted the Sabbath in paradise, He blessed it and sanctified it, Genesis 2:3. He not only set it apart as a sacred day, but made it to be a day of blessing. And then He goes on to speak about how many benefits, beautiful and diverse benefits, are to be found on the Lord's Day. Unhappy men, He says, who are striving to rob our beloved Scotland of this day of double blessings. Ye know not what you do. You would rest from our dear countrymen the day God opens the windows of heaven and pours His blessing down. You want to make the heavens over Scotland like brass and the hearts of our people like iron. Now He gets to the exhortations of His letter. Prize the Lord's day. Defend the Lord's day. He gives several subpoints under these. Those are the two. And then He ends with some questions. Can you name one godly minister of any denomination in Scotland who does not hold the duty of the entire sanctification of the Lord's day? One minister of any denomination in 1840s in Scotland who did not believe the first day of the week was holy and sacred. That was his first question. Did you ever meet with a lively believer in any country under heaven who loved Christ and lived a holy life, who did not delight in keeping the holy day of God holy to Him? Good question. It is wise to take the interpretation of God's will concerning the Lord's day from men of the world. We'll leave it at that. He ends by saying this, praying that these words of truth and soberness may be owned of God and carried home to your hearts with divine power. I remain, dear fellow countrymen, your soul's well-wisher, December 18, 1841. Days that are very, very distant from us. Now keep in mind, in 41, he was probably 27. He died in 43 at 29. Young minister, but bold. Well, would to God we'd have a wave of chains raised up in our midst. And to that end, we want to come to Robert Murray McChain. You can see he was born in 1813, died in 43, just a few months shy of his 30th birthday. Now, I said I want to survey his life. You can see that on the first page. On the bottom of the second page, we want to start his ministry, and that's going to take us all the way basically to the end, where we have a paragraph in closing concerning his piety. He's probably most known for that. By piety means godliness. It's a little bit unfortunate that I that I cropped that last point. But nevertheless, we'll have to start with the first and move quickly. A survey of his life. He was born in Edinburgh, Scotland, May 21, 1813. He was the last of five children. He grew up in a loving home. It was comfortable, middle class, well educated, and well connected. The McChain household was religious and respectable and sincere sort of way, though he would later argue that he was brought up in an unconverted home. So he was born up in a religious, though not Christian, home. Several things converged in his conversion. The first was the conversion of his older brother David in 1729 and death 2 years later. This impacted McChain greatly. 9 years older, David was the second father who loved him and cared for him. The death of his brother was used by the Holy Spirit to produce a deep impression on Robert's soul. He was in his 18th year when his brother died, and if this was not the year of his new birth, at least it was the year when the first streaks of dawn appeared in his soul. McChain wrote several poems in reflection of his death. He was not only a poet, but an artist. And if you look at that volume that I mentioned, he has a number of pictures that he drew, including several self-portraits. One ended, "How oft that eye would turn on me with pity's tenderest look, and only half upbraiding, bid me flee from the vain idols of my boyish heart." Speaking of the looks that his brother David would give him. It was at this time McChain began to read a book that he would later attribute as a means of his conversion. The book was entitled The Sum of Saving Knowledge and was written by two Scottish Puritans, David Dixon and James Durham. It was printed as a supplement to the Westminster Standards. Some years later, he described it as the work which I think first of all wrought a saving change in me. How gladly would I renew the reading of it if that change might be carried on to perfection. Having found the pearl of great price, he now wanted others to find what he found. Now he wanted to know Christ more and to lead others to him. So when he becomes a Christian, straightway God pricks his heart with reference to the ministry. So in the winter of 1831, he commenced the studies in the Divinity Hall under Dr. Chalmers and the study of church history under Dr. Welsh. At the end of his course in the spring of 1835, he appeared before the Presbytery of Edinburgh to be examined for license, and he accepted an offer to serve as the assistant to John Bonar. I couldn't figure out his exact relation to Andrew and Horatius. Wasn't his father. He was not their father. I think he was like some type of distant relation, but he was a relation to them. The minister of Lombard and Dunipace. The two towns included together about 700 families, in addition to two churches. The single parish also included three preaching stations, which were basically buildings strategically located within the parish where prayer meetings and preaching was held. It was his task to assist as assistant minister to take turns in preaching at Lambert and Dunipace, and during the week to visit as many people as possible. In September of 36, McChain preached his farewell sermons to those two congregations and accepted a call to St. Peter's Church in Dundee. And it would be there that he would serve the remainder of his ministry. John Bonar said of his young assistant when he was leaving, "I consider him a young man of excellent talents, solid study, sound principles, and real piety. He is greatly beloved and delighted in by the people, and the longer they know him and the more they see of him, the better they love him. In a word, I would count any parish highly privileged by having him appointed as their pastor." Now, just keep in mind, again, that a parish is a geographical location within which usually there's one church. So if you lived in that parish, you went to that church, and the preacher typically, at least in the case of McChain, felt a burden for his parish. So the parish was bigger than the church, obviously. Now, in the case that we just saw with John Bonar, there were two churches in the single parish, and that happens too. But nevertheless, we're going to see that in Dundee, there was the one church in a parish. From the beginning, McChain possessed a weak constitution. Despite his interest in physical sport, he wasn't robust, but had a weak heart and was vulnerable to respiratory ailments. From 38 to 9, severe illness forced him to return to Edinburgh to stay with his parents. Late 1839, he left for Israel on a missions trip, thinking it would improve his health. On the boat to Turkey from Lebanon, he was again taken seriously ill and indeed told his congregation that he did not expect to see them again. That is, he wrote them back, or he texted them, one of the two. However, he eventually recovered and returned to Dundee in March of 34. He fell ill with typhus fever. On March 12, he preached for the last time to his congregation, three sermons that Sunday. On Tuesday, he officiated at a wedding and then returned home very ill. The next day, he was feverish and in great pain. His sister, Eliza, who lived with him to tend the home, broke Andrew Bonar, his best friend, and again, in the next parish, so it was only a few hours' trip by horse. Dear friend, if in your power do come, it has pleased God to lay my beloved brother on a sickbed, from which there's little probability of his rising for many a day, should God spare him to us, but this would not be. On the morning of March 25, 43, with Dr. Gibson sitting beside him, McChain raised his hands, then sank back to death. The news spread quickly through the city. It reached Bonar in Colas at 5 p.m. He was devastated. Never, never yet in all my life have I felt anything like this, said Andrew. It is a blow to myself, to his people, to the Church of Christ in Scotland. O Lord, work for thine own glory's sake. O Lord, the God he sees and the faithful fail. My heart is sore. It makes me feel death near myself now. Life has lost half its joys, were it not for the hope of saving souls. There was no friend whom I loved like him. It would be a wonderful, you can get Andrew Bonar's diary and some biographical stuff in the library. There's two separate volumes of them. One is actually just a short version of the other, so if you want to check it out, get the hardback because you get everything plus more that you'll find in the paperback. But nevertheless, they were buddies. I don't think I mentioned this, but they went to seminary together. They studied together. And I think Bonar, Andrew, was just a little bit older than McChain, because at one point McChain kind of chides him, but does so reluctantly, knowing that he's a few years younger. But they were kindred souls. David and Jonathan friendship. I mean, you can see, he says life is half over. There's no reason to live now. If it wasn't for being able to preach the gospel. And I don't put it, but he goes straightway to the church when he finds out about his death. And there, about half the congregation is gathered in weeping and wailing. His people loved McChain. And so what did he do? He preached to them for a few hours. He also, it was on a Saturday, I think, because he came back Sunday, then, or at least the next Sunday, I think it was the next day, and preached to them three times on the Lord's Day. And it's just a tremendous story of brotherly love and ministerial fellowship. Erected by his souring flock in memory of the Reverend Robert Murray McChain, first minister of St. Peter's Church, Dundee, who died on the 25th day of March, 43, in the 30th year of his age. I don't know why they did that. He died 2 months shy of his 30th, but that was put on the tombstone. So I guess they rounded it up. And seventh of his ministry, walking closely with God as example to the believers in word, conversation, charity, spirit, faith, and purity. He ceased not day and night to labor and watch for souls and was honored by his Lord to draw many wanderers out of darkness into the path of life. Them also that sleep with Jesus will God bring with him. Now, his ministry in 1836, when he came to Dundee, it was a city of over 50,000 people, the third largest in the country, and his parish had nearly 4,000 people. There were three services every Sabbath and a prayer meeting on Thursdays with a sermon. He said that he prepared twice as much for the lecture on Thursday, because it was more of a lecture, than he did the sermons on Sunday. The building could sit 1,200 and was largely filled from the start. McChain assumed responsibility not only for the church, but the entire parish. He drew maps to mark off streets visited with hopes of visiting the entire parish. He called on 12 to 15 houses a day, typically from a single street. His practice was to inform people the night before that he intended to visit. He made it a habit to speak to the children and guests in every home he visited. After he visited a home and conducted worship, he would invite all the occupants to come to an evening meeting in some large house or garden. Sometimes up to 200 people would attend. Now, these are daily meetings. So he goes to one street. He first goes the day before. He goes to one street. He visits 10 or 15 families, shares the gospel with them, has a little time of prayer, and then invites all of the inhabitants of that, of those 12 or 15 homes to a special meeting later that night, somewhere in a place that would house them, a big house or a garden. And then before he'd go home, he'd go to the next street and warn them that he's coming the following day to meet with them. So I try to be at home. I'll be around here at 6 or whatever. Have all the servants and the children, everybody who lives in the house ready so I can speak to them. Now, mind you, these aren't all churchgoers. I mean, I think he goes on. Let me read further. These were not short meetings, these evening meetings, as he often spoke for an hour and a half. After one such visitation day, he wrote, having warned 13 families the night before, I girded myself for that combat and commenced. I met great kindness in every house, though there were only 3 or 4 that belonged to my church. There just was a broad respect for the minister, for the local parish minister. When there was a funeral, they even if they didn't go to church, they still called for the minister. Or if somebody's sick, go get the parish minister. Again, days a long time behind us. Now let's look at him as a pastor first. Above all else, he was a shepherd to his flock. This can be illustrated by pastoral letters McChain wrote his people when away from them. In 1839, when forced to relocate to Edinburgh for health issues, as I've already said, he wrote his church every week. It was basically a little sermon with heads and applications and everything. He wrote on January 30, God is my record of how greatly I long for you in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And the walls of my chamber can bear witness how often the silent watches of the night have been filled up with entreaties to the Lord for you all. McChain then suggested several benefits of their separation. First, with respect to myself, it does not become me here to show what benefit it may be to me. Suffice it to say that it has been a precious opportunity in which to reflect on the sins and imperfections of my ministry among you. Second, with respect to you, my dear brothers and sisters in the Lord, this time of trial is for your furtherance. Does not God teach you by means of it to look beyond man to the Savior who abides ever? In other words, his time away from them should remind them that their hope lied ultimately not in their minister, but in Jesus. Third, with regard to those among you who are almost but not altogether persuaded to be Christians, does not this providence teach you to make sure of an interest in Christ without delay? Finally, my brethren, he goes on to say, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, abide all the more in Christ because of my absence, and maintain a closer walk with God, that when I return, as God gives me good hopes now doing, I may rejoice to see what great things God has done for your souls. God feeds the wild flowers on the lonely mountainside without the help of man, and they are fresh, lovely as those that are daily watched over in our gardens. So God can feed his own planted ones without the help of man by the sweetly falling dew of the Spirit. How I long to see you walking in holy communion with God in love to the brethren, burning zeal for the cause of God in the world. I will never rest nor give God rest till he make you a lamp that burns, a city set upon a hill cannot be hid. Now strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I might come to you with joy by the will of God. You can just sense that he was a really deeply spiritual person who had a real good grasp of the English language. That was a happy combination. And again, a youngster, 39. You can do the math. He died in 43. Another way McChain showed his pastoral heart was his evident love for the children within the church. I find this to be a unique thing about him. In fact, in one of the bios, there's a whole chapter on this, how he loved the children of the church so much. And how, as we'll get to the revival that happened in Dundee, under his ministry and others, so many of the children were converted. In fact, it was one of the reasons why a lot of people were suspect concerning the revival, because there were so many children converted. And by the way, he believed that when children became Christian, they should get the sacrament of the supper. So he admitted 8, 9, 10, 12-year-olds to the table if they were converted, because he believed that children can become Christian, and all Christians, young and old, need the sacraments. There's not two kinds of sanctification, one for 18 and up and one for 17 and down. Christians need the ordinances at any and every age. This can be illustrated in several treatises published by McChain. The first was called Another Lily Gathered, which recounted the conversion and death of a young boy named James Lane. In this little narrative, we would raise up an humble stone to the memory of a dear boy who now sleeps in Jesus, and to the praise of that God and Savior who planted, watered, and gathered his own lily. Of course, that phrase, Another Lily Gathered, is taken from the Song of Solomon, where it speaks of Jesus walking in the midst of his garden, gathering lilies to himself. James was born in 28, converted in 40, and died in 42. So he was converted, what, 14-ish? I think 13, 12, 13, 14, something like that. My math is as bad as yours and probably 10 times worse. And died in 42. So he was a young person who, as we'll see in a minute, was very poor and very sick. Though too sick to attend church, McChain visited him often. It was a pleasant duty indeed to visit the cottage of this youthful inquirer. Many a happy hour have I spent beneath that humble roof. He was very fond of the Song of Solomon, and many parts of it were opened up to him. One day I spoke from Psalm 1:5, I am dark but comely. He said, I am dark as hell in myself, but I am all fair in Jesus. This was ever after a common expression of his. Another day I spoke from Psalm 5 and 15. His legs are like pillars of marble set upon sockets of fine gold and showed the almighty strength of the Lord Jesus. The next day when I came in, I asked him how he was, but without answering my question, he said, I am glad you told me that about Jesus, legs being like pillars of marble, for now I see that he is able to carry me and all my sins. McChain finished the account with exhortations to children, parents, ministers. To the first of these, he said, and this is what he says to the children. Now, if you get this volume, or you can get that Another Lily Gathered, as you typically can, free in PDF form on the internet. But if you get this volume, which I so highly recommend you, recommend that you do, and you go to the back into his treatise that were published, you find this one here, Another Lily Gathered. This by far is probably my favorite part of this entire volume. In fact, if you look at it in my edition, you can find that I circled and underscored paragraphs on every page of it. It's only about 15 pages long. By the way, after that, you have a treatise on the Lord's Supper that was published. Do this remembrance of me. But I used to always read it like on Wednesday or Sundays, you know, when we had families over for some type of worship on Sunday. Some of you may remember me reading from this. I mean, it's a tearjerker. I mean, it's just few things are more edifying than that little treatise. Another Lily Gathered. Now, when he's finished talking about the boy's dead now. Of course, he writes this after the boy died. He turns again to those three groups of people. I'm just giving you a sample to what he said to the children. From this affecting history, all children, and especially the dear children committed to my care, should learn an impressive lesson. What is said of Abel is true of this dear boy. He, being dead, yet speaks. He warned many of you. The little boy became an evangelist, and he couldn't leave his house or his bed, but his friends would come, and he would preach to them through the window. He warned many of you when he was on his dying bed. He prayed for you and longed for your conversion. And now that he's gone to the world of praise and holiness and love, the history of his dying hours is a warning and an invitation to each of you. You see here that you are not too young to have the Holy Spirit striving with you. You are not too young to resist the Holy Ghost. You are not too young to be converted and brought to Christ. If you die without Christ, you will surely perish. The most of you are wicked, idle, profane, prayerless, ungodly children. I actually skipped a few more sentences where he went on to speak of them in equally graphic terms. If you die thus, you will have your part in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. You will see this little body and others whom you know in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. Oh, repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. You may die very soon. Oh, that your latter end may be like his. Well, if you believe Christians, our children can become Christians, then they have to know their sin. McChain also published a treatise called Reasons Why Children Should Fly to Christ Without Delay. The text was Psalm 40 and 14, 90 and 14. Oh, satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all of our days. He provided four reasons. One, because life is very short. Some of you may have seen how short life is in those around you. How many friends have you lying in the grave? Some of you have more friends in the grave than in the world. It is an absolute certainty that in a few years, all of you who read this will be lying in the grave. Oh, what need then to fly to Christ without delay? Two, because life is very uncertain. Again, I'm just giving you the heads and a sentence or two afterwards. Men are like grass in the morning and growing up and flourishes. It grows up and flourishes. In the evening, it will be cut down and withers. Most men are cut down while they are green. More than one half of the human race die before they reach manhood. Death is very certain, but the time is very uncertain. Three, most that are ever saved fly to Christ when young. If you're not saved in youth, it's likely you never will. There is a tide in the affairs of souls. There are times which may be called converting times. The Sabbath is a great day for gathering of souls. It is Christ's market day. Youth is a converting time. Suffer little children to come unto me and forbid them not. Oh, you that are lambs, seek to be gathered with the arm of the Savior and carried in his gentle bosom. Come to trust under the Savior's wings. Yet there is room. And lastly, because it is happier to be in Christ than out of him. To be in Christ satisfies the heart and will make you glad all your days. The pleasures of sin are only for a season. They do not last, but to be brought to Christ is like the dawning of an eternal day. It spreads the serenity of heaven over all the days of your pilgrimage. He ended the treatise by saying, my little children, of whom I travail in birth again, till Christ be formed in you. If you would live happy and die happy, come now to the Savior. The door of the ark is wide open. Enter now, or it may be never. As a preacher, McChain, his preaching was simple. He sought deliberately to keep his speech plain and to use plenty of word pictures. He did not use stories other than biblical ones for illustrations, preferring to refer to everyday objects. His sermons varied in length from 20 minutes to an hour and a half. He was very direct in his application. One feature of his preaching was that he often spoke directly to the children. In an ordination sermon preached in 1840, McChain said, the grand work of the minister, in which he is to lay out his strength of body and mind, is preaching. Weak and foolish as it may appear, this is the grand instrument which God has put into our hands, by which sinners are to be saved and saints fitted for glory. He preached dependent upon the power and presence of God's Spirit. Soon after his death, a minister was given a tour of St. Peter's by the caretaker. The talk eventually turned to McChain. What do you think was the secret of McChain's success? The secret of his pulpit power? The caretaker led the minister into the vestry. Kneel down by the chair. The somewhat amused minister knelt by the chair. Then, in a most solemn tone, the caretaker said, now then, start to weep. Raise your eyes to heaven and cry to God, oh God, bless me. Oh God, use me. Oh God, I cannot go up to yonder pulpit until I know I have the mighty anointing of the Spirit resting upon me. And looking into the face of the preacher with tear-filled eyes, the caretaker said, that, dear friend, is the secret of the minister of Robert Murray McChain. He was a man of prayer. McChain also preached with an evident sense of eternity. One eyewitness said of him, he preached with eternity stamped upon his brow. I trembled and never felt God so near. He was well aware that he was speaking in God's presence, and that the blood of souls would be required from his hand. He wrote in his diary, As I was walking the fields, the thought came over me with almost overwhelming power that every one of my flock must soon be in heaven or hell. Oh, how I wish that I had a tongue like thunder that I might make all hear, or that I had a frame like iron that I might visit everyone and say, escape for thy life. Ah, sinners, you little know how I fear that you will lay the blame of your damnation at my door. Revival came to Dundee in the fall of 39. Again, McChain was away on a missions trip to Jerusalem and had a younger man by the name of William Burns fill his pulpit. Burns, by the way, would become a famous, well-known missionary to China. Burns preached his first sermon in St. Peter's in April 1839. If you Google his name, for example, you'll get a picture of him dressed in Chinese garb. His preaching was powerful and strong, and as a result, people traveled from all over the area to hear him. Soon, God's blessing became evident as several churches in different parishes began to experience revival. So it wasn't just in Dundee, or it wasn't just in McChain's parish. It was other parishes. In fact, it started in other ones, and then eventually came the revival to McChain's parish. Burns described a Thursday night prayer meeting. Suddenly the power of God seemed to descend and all were bathed in tears. The next evening there was a prayer meeting in the church. There was much melting of heart and intense desire after the beloved of the Father. From then on, prayer meetings were held every night for several weeks. The same also occurred in other churches. McChain returned to Dundee on November 23, 1839. It was Thursday, and after calling in at the manse, McChain then went to the Thursday meeting. The building was crowded with 1,200 people. The singing of the first psalm seemed particularly hearty and full. He wrote to his parents, I never saw such an assembly in a church before. Many ministers came to support him and help in preaching. There was not a spot in the church left unoccupied. Every passage and stair were filled. I was almost overwhelmed by the sight, but felt great liberty in preaching. I never before preached to such an audience. So many weeping, so many waiting for the words of eternal life. Now, keep in mind that the revival comes, quote unquote, it was coming before he left, but it came when he was gone. And there's a section in one of the couple biographies. There's three of them in the library, and all three uniquely excellent. But there's a section in one of them, it asks the question, do you think that he was ever jealous? As he goes away, comes back, and there's a revival that was started under this younger minister. And of course, he wasn't at all. In fact, he goes on to just speak in such ways of adoration to God. And just before he left, there's an interesting incident. He was actually praying for revival. And he told the people before he left, don't think it unusual that God brings revivals when the minister's gone, so that God gets the glory. So he goes for over a year. I think he's gone for like 14 months to Jerusalem and other places. And then he comes back. And of course, he hears about the revival through letters. And there's a couple letters in that volume I mentioned that he's writing to Burns. And Burns is telling him about it. But given the youthfulness of the ministers involved, again, they're in their 20s. And the fact that many of those converted in Dundee were children, some criticize revival. In December 1840, the Presbytery of Aberdeen produced a questionnaire which sought to find out information from the people and places where revival had taken place. The first of 13 questions was, have revivals taken place in your parish or district? And if so, to what extent and by what instrumentality and means? He responded. By the way, he responded to all 13. And again, you find that in one of the treatises in that volume. McChain responded, it is my decided and solemn conviction in the sight of God that a very remarkable and glorious work of God in the conversion of sinners and edifying of saints has taken place in this parish and neighborhood. This work I have observed going on from the very beginning of my ministry in this place in November of 36. See, he does say it got started earlier than when I departed. And it has continued to the present. But it was much more remarkable in the autumn of 39 when I was abroad on a mission of inquiry to the Jews and when my place was occupied by the Reverend William Chalmers Burns. At the time of my return, I found 39 prayer meetings held weekly. 39 prayer meetings held weekly in connection with the congregation. And 5 of these were conducted and attended entirely by little children. Now you can see why that did leave him open to some criticism. I'm not sure the details. I assume there was an adult that ran it. I don't know. But the bottom line of it is, if it was wise or not for that to happen, I don't know the particulars about it, about those 5 children run prayer meetings. There's no doubt, brethren, that God poured out his spirit upon this place. And in so doing, many children were saved. And keep in mind, these aren't the kinds of Christians today that you walk a prayer, say you love Jesus and you're Christian. These people understood true conversion and they catechized the children. They questioned them. And whenever they had the Lord's Supper, McChain believed that you should have the Lord's Supper weekly, but their tradition was to have it twice a year. So he at least upped it to 4 times a year. He was happy for that. But they made it Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, Monday. So it was many meetings that predated the sacrament on Sunday. Then they had a Thanksgiving meeting on Monday. So while they only had the sacrament 4 times a year, it was a big to-do. And you couldn't take the sacrament unless you were interviewed. And so he talks about how he interviewed so many children, and some of them he said, just you need to wait because there was uncertainty. Some he forbid, but the majority gave good evidence they were Christian. And thus they became communicant members. At present, although many changes have taken place, I believe the number of these meetings is not much diminished. Now, as a missionary, there's a lot that could be said here. Although engaged night and day with his flock in St. Peter's, McChain ever cherished the missionary spirit, the spirit he sought to kindle yet more by reading missionary intelligence for his own use and often to his people at his weekly prayer meeting. On Thursdays, he would oftentimes read biographies of former missionaries. The necessities, both of his own parish and the world at large, lay heavy on his soul, and when an opportunity of evangelizing occurred, there was none in Scotland more ready to embrace it. Okay, remember, missionaries are to start and strengthen churches. And so he did that in Britain, in Scotland, in England, and then across into Europe, as we'll see. He seemed one who stood with his loins girt. Here I am, send me. This led McChain to conduct several short missionary trips, both in the south and north of Scotland. In a letter written in 43, he spoke about preaching 27 times when I was away in 24 different places. But his concern largely laid with the Jewish people. McChain had always had a desire to be an overseas missionary, but his particular interest was in the Jewish work. This led McChain to join an exploratory group who left for Israel in 39. It was decided to send a delegation to Israel to investigate the condition of the Jews there and throughout Europe. The purpose of their mission was largely a demographic study. They were to find out the number of Jews and their character and condition. McChain returned to Scotland a year later. For the whole of 1840, McChain and Bonner, Andrew, were busy speaking at churches all over the country to crowded meetings on the subject of Jewish evangelism. As a result, in March of 41, Daniel Edward was ordained as the first missionary of the Scottish Church to the Jews. So, as many of people were in this era, McChain and the Bonar brothers were what we call classical pre-mills. So that's not dispensational. Remember, that's not invented yet. We still got 50 years for that. But this is a belief that, well, I don't know that all classic pre-mills believe this, but they did, that God was going to bring a revival of religion among the ethnic Jews. And he prayed for that all the time. In fact, he prayed in his morning devotions he gave a half an hour over every morning to that end. And thus he and his friends were very glad to go, though they were discouraged. You can read, there's chapters in all those biographies I mentioned on his trip to Israel. They were discouraged because of the wretchedness of the Jews, the blindness of the Jews, and the fact that Islam had taken over many of the places all throughout, places where Israel had at once occupied. But nevertheless, he always had a special place in his heart for lost Jews. He believed that God would save many of them as he did Gentiles by faith in Christ and graft them back into the church. So he didn't believe that there was something unique for them separate from the church. Now, that's going to give us a few minutes to close with this brief survey of his piety. And again, by piety is meant godliness. McShane's godliness was evident to all. Isabella Dixon, later to become the wife of Andrew, described McShane after hearing him preach. There was something singularly attractive about Mr. McShane's holiness. It was not his matter, nor manner either, that struck me. It was just the living epistle of Christ, a picture so lovely, I felt I would have given all the world to be as he was, but knew all the time I was dead in my sins. Of course, she would become Christian later and marry Andrew. He told the young minister, study universal holiness of life. Your whole usefulness depends on this. For your sermons last but an hour or two, your life preaches all the week. He exhorted the minister or student, how diligently the cavalry officer keeps his saber clean and sharp. Every stain he rubs off with the greatest care. Remember, you are God's sword, his instrument. I trust a chosen vessel unto him to bear his name. In great measure, according to the purity and perfections of the instrument, will be this success. It is not great talents God blesses so much as great likeness to Jesus. A holy minister is an awful weapon in the hand of God. These are some of the most famous quotations by him. He had a lot of them. He told a fellow minister, this is another one that's well known, learn much of the Lord Jesus. For every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. He is altogether lovely, such infinite majesty and yet such meekness and grace, and all for sinners, even the chief. Live much in the smiles of God. Bask in his beams. Feel his all-seeing eye settled on you in love and repose in his almighty arms. Cry out for divine knowledge and lift up your voice for understanding. Let your soul be filled with a heart-ravishing sense of the sweetness and excellency of Christ and all that is in him. He then went on to talk about the Spirit and many other good things. Well, that's good because we have a few minutes. I do want to close by reading one of his poems that did become a hymn, and it's called Jehovah Tiskenu. Now, that's Hebrew for the Lord our righteousness. You'll find that in several of the prophets. The Lord our righteousness. Jeremiah, I think twice in Jeremiah. Maybe once elsewhere. The Lord our righteousness. Jehovah Tiskenu. I once was a stranger to grace and to God. I knew not my danger and felt not my load. Though friends spoke in rapture of Christ on the tree, Jehovah Tiskenu was nothing to me. I often read with pleasure to soothe or engage Isaiah's wild measure and John's simple page. But even when they pictured the blood-sprinkled tree, Jehovah Tiskenu seemed nothing to me. Like tears from the daughters of Zion that roll, I wept when the waters went over his soul, yet thought not that my sins had nailed to the tree, Jehovah Tiskenu, 'twas nothing to me. Now he's going to transition. When the free grace awoke me by light from on high, then legal fear shook me. I trembled to die. No refuge, no safety in self could I see. Jehovah Tiskenu, my savior must be. My terrors all vanished before the sweet name. My guilty fears vanished. With boldness I came to drink at the fountain, life-giving and free. Jehovah Tiskenu is all things to me. Jehovah Tiskenu, my treasure and boast. Jehovah Tiskenu, I never can be lost. In thee I shall conquer by flood and by field, my cable, my anchor, my breastplate, and shield. Even treading the valley, the shadow of death, this watchword shall rally my faltering breath. For while from life's fever, my God sets me free, that is when he dies, Jehovah Tzidkenu, my death song shall be. Now he wrote that November 1834 as a young man. I think that was the year of his conversion or just prior, or just after his conversion was just prior to that. Well, that's, I say this all the time, but I'm just going to have to say it. This is one of my favorite guys. This volume is one of my favorite volumes. It is reprinted, and it's, you can get it. You can get it for free in digital form, the whole thing. But get it in hardback, and you will cherish it for decades to come. I assure you that. Let's pray. Our Father, we do bless you for men of old and women who've gone before, and we pray that you'd help us to follow in their steps as they did Jesus' steps. And we think particularly of this young man who lived just 29 years in his ministry, only 7. And yet he did so much, and you owned his labors and blessed him so mightily. So we pray that you would remember us, particularly now as we transition to worship. We pray that you'd meet with us and do among us that which you did among those many parishes throughout Dundee back in the mid and late 1830s. So grant it so, Father, we pray you, for Jesus' sake, we ask. Amen.